Genesis chapters 35 and chapters 36. And because of the nature of these two chapters, we're going to do it by way of a sort of a summary, and I'm going to read as we go along. But first, let's pray. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity of coming here tonight and hearing your word. And we've come tonight to hear you speak to us. We set aside this time because we feel in our souls that we need to hear from heaven. We need help to live in this world. It's not easy, Lord. It's difficult. There's all sorts of things happening. And we don't always know what decisions to make. We don't know how to think about ourselves very often and how to think about the things that we're involved in. And the only guidance we got is your word. You said it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray that may happen tonight, and the Lord Jesus will be uplifted and we will be given understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right. Now, we have been working our way through the book of Genesis, and the aim is to work our way to Exodus chapters 12 to 14, which talks to us about the Passover feast. That's what we're aiming at. We're aiming at working our way to Exodus, to the Passover, because in the Old Testament, the Passover feast is the greatest event recorded in the Old Testament. And just like in the New Testament, the greatest event is the crucifixion of Jesus. And the one is looking forward to the other. So we're working our way toward that Passover. And to do that, we've taken our time in walking through the book of Genesis, because it gives us the background to the Passover. You see, it gives us a lead up to what we're going to see when we get there. And in our studies in Genesis, we've come to chapters 35 and chapters 36. And they are awkward chapters to study or talk about, because they're a little bit of a hodgepodge of different things that happen. It's all been compressed together into these two chapters. And when you try and read it yourself, and especially chapter 36, and you get these long genealogies of Esau and Ishmael, you say to yourself, where are we going with this? What does this mean? Has it got any relevance for us today? So they're not easy chapters for us to grapple with, but we'll have a quick look at them tonight and hope that they'll fall into some sort of sense and help us in our Christian walk. And so we come to chapter 35, and chapter 35, as you know, concludes the story of chapter 34, where Jacob, remember Jacob is the man who had 12 sons. At this point in time, he only had 11 of the 12, but he also had a daughter called Dinah, who's just mentioned in passing earlier on. But she comes into play in chapter 34, because she's now grown into a beautiful young woman, and she goes out to meet the girls in the town, and they are living in hostile territory. They're living in territory where, although they're peaceable with their neighbors, nevertheless, they're different. They're living in Canaanite territory. This is Jacob, who's one of the patriarchs. The Israelite nation has not yet come into being, but they're living in Canaanite territory, which God is going to take away from the Canaanites eventually and give to the descendants of Jacob. So it's in these pre-days, these very early days, that all this happens. And Dinah grows up, goes out to meet the girls, and one of the guys rapes her. And then he wants to take her as his wife. And as you remember, the brothers struck a deal with him that if he and all the men in the town would get circumcised, and in other words, enter into their religion, then they would allow the marriage to take place. And while they were recovering from their circumcision, the brothers all went and massacred them. Very, very bleak and a very dark blot on Jacob's family at that time. And so it was a terrible thing that happened. And it serves to help us understand why Jacob moved from where he was living there and moved to where he is told to go by God in the next chapter, and how the relationships with the surrounding nations, how they evolved as Jacob and his family began to grow, you see? So Jacob and his family are not innocent. God's people, as it were, are not always innocent. Sometimes they can be guilty of some terrible things. But these hostile people, Jacob fears is going to kill him. And so he decides he's going to move. So in chapter 35, we read these words. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So there we are reminded immediately that Jacob was a man who's already used to flight, because he cheated his brother when they were younger out of his birthright. And Esau's grown into a big tribe. And he first had to, when he was coming back to visit his father Jacob, he first had to meet his brother Esau. and get over that hurdle. And during that time, God met with him at a place called Bethel. Now, Bethel means house of God. It's the place where God appeared to Jacob for the first time. It's his first meeting with God himself. It's not mediated through his parents or through the Jacob or Abram or Isaac, any of the famous people, or Abraham. Here is Jacob meeting with God for the first time in Bethel, which we read about when he was running away from his brother Esau. Now, years have passed, and Jacob gets back into the promised land. This terrible thing happens to his daughter. And what is the outcome now going to be? Because now the town has been massacred, and his family is responsible for it. It won't be long before anger stirs up in the surrounding nations and towns, the little city-states, and he can have a whole mass of people after him and his family. And remember, he is the promised line. Jacob's line is the promised line. From him is going to come the seed that is going to form what we now know as the nation of Israel. And from that nation, our Savior is going to come. So there's a sense in which we can say the gospel is being threatened here. Do you see? There's a sense in which we can say that if Jacob and his sons are massacred, then God's plan that he had from eternity to give us a Savior through this line is going to be spoiled. So in actual fact, what we have is God intervening. And so in verse 1, God says to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there. How did God say it to Jacob? We don't know how God said it to Jacob. Remember, Jacob had no Bible. Jacob had no church. Jacob had no prophet. Jacob had no one to help him. He was just an ordinary guy and a weak guy at that. He was not a very pleasant guy by all effects, for what he can gather from the scriptures. So how does God speak to Jacob? And we can only assume that he spoke to Jacob like he spoke to Abraham, like he spoke to Isaac, perhaps with a loud voice, perhaps through a dream, perhaps through a vision, perhaps through a visitation of some heavenly being. Who knows how? We aren't told. And it doesn't matter. The important thing is that God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who created the heavens, the God who is going to create this nation, speaks to Jacob. And he says, go to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes and come. Let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak of Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. So what Jacob has been told to do is go back to his roots. So God says to Jacob, Jacob, you've been on a very roundabout journey. You started off at Bethel where you met me for the first time. Remember the vision of the ladder going to heaven and earth? And you landed up with your uncle Laban, who was a cheat like you. And he kept you as a kind of almost a forced laborer for 20 years. You got two wives out of the deal. And you got 11 sons and this girl Dinah. And you've accumulated a great deal of wealth by those standards. Wealth was measured in terms of sheep and oxen and camels, especially camels and things of that nature. You're a very wealthy man, and this is where you are now. Now your sons have blown it. They've gone and attacked the city, and you are now in danger. So here I am protecting you. Now get up and go back to your roots. You've drifted from your roots. So Jacob has got to go back to his roots in Bethel. And why Bethel? Because Bethel is the place where Jacob first met God personally, you see? Now, I want to say to you that I think that going back to roots is very important. Sometimes when we fail in our own lives and we can't sort of get back on track again, what we need to do is to push aside all of the junk that's accumulated in our hearts and in our lives. And we've got to go back to those early roots, to the cross. Say, Lord, this is where I started. This is where you forgave me. This is where you accepted me. And I have not been true to the cross all my life. And I've accumulated a lot of baggage that has clogged me up, so I'm not in the clear with you. Will you please forgive me? Will you please wash me clean? Let me start here again and let me get back on track again. And so here he is, and he's gone back and he's told to go back to his roots. Now on the way, before they can get going in actual fact, Jacob makes a strange demand of his family group. He says, get rid of all the foreign gods amongst you. hello, what's this all about? Aren't you supposed to be the worshipper of the true God? What are these foreign gods? What are they? Well, they're little carved idols and little bits and pieces of things that have got religious meaning to the peoples of the land who are all idolaters. Now, they've been living there in the midst of the Canaanites, and they had also had interaction with the Canaanites. And then there came that horrible incident of the massacre of that city of Shechem by his own sons. And they just took everything out of the city. They pillaged the city. And in their pillaging, they would have picked up all the little foreign gods and goddesses and little religious artifacts and things like that. That is why earrings are mentioned here. Earrings were often a symbol of the god that you worshipped. And so we are told that he told them to get rid of them all. In other words, we can't go back to our roots and take all of our compromises with us. If you want to go back to your roots, you've got to go back to your roots and get clean. So get rid of the stuff that's been a blockage between you and God. So Jacob said to his household, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Why change your clothes? Because those clothes may have been worn in the ravaging and the raping of the women of the city of Shechem. So everything's unclean about them. Do you see? They've got to get purified. They've got to get themselves into a new state of heart and state of mind. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God. That's the Old Testament way of indicating devotion to God, and I start with God, and this is the God who answered me in my day of distress. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. The oak at Shechem is mentioned here and there in the Bible, so it must have been a very notable tree in the area. And there they were buried. All the sins were buried, just like God buries all of our sins in the depths of the sea. All of their compromises were buried under the ground at the oak in Shechem. Do you see? They left it behind where they'd committed their sins. They said, finish with it. We did the wrong thing here, and we're going to go back to the beginnings. We're going to go back to our roots, and we're going to get right again. And as a result of that, as they go on their way, we read that God gave them protection. It says in verse 5, then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. You know, the Lord often, when we're trying to get back to him, he often intervenes in supernatural ways that we don't see. You see, now, Jacob and his family, they could not see the terror that gripped the hearts of all the peoples in the surrounding lands. They couldn't see that. They were just going forward in faith, trusting God to protect them because they were now in hostile territory. And if news of this massacre in Shechem got out and the people got mad enough, they could have a mob after them, and armies after them. But God, in his mercy, the God of heaven, who rules all peoples on earth, sends a terror, a fear amongst these people, and he restrains them and keeps them from pursuing and harming his own people, from whom his own son is going to eventually come. And so they come eventually to, in verse 6, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel. Now Luz was the name of the place where Jacob met God with a ladder, before Jacob changed the name to Bethel. You see? Now, why does the Bible mention it then like this? Because the author of the Bible wants us to understand that when God touches something, it changes. Do you see? When God's presence comes into a situation, everything changes. So the city of Luz is now changed to the house of God. And so they come to the house of God, and there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel. Now, El means God. So this is an awkward kind of name, but it's Jacob's way of re-emphasizing his faith in El, God, Beth, house, El, God. God, God, who was the God of Bethel, this place. God, the God of Bethel. God, the God of Beth. It's a kind of a double emphasis on the greatness of the God who hovered and who resided and who ruled this particular place, which we now call Bethel. See? So that's what it is. Once again, a little change of name to indicate the seriousness and the impact of this place on his life. And because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now we're back at El Bethel, and the people have purified themselves. And just a little note there in verse 8, it says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Elon Bekath. Now, it's a funny little note to put in there because Deborah was the nurse of Jacob's mother. So he would have known this woman all his life. And he was already an old man, so she must have been an old woman. And how she got caught up there with them, we don't know, unless it's just a little note that the author put in to indicate that another one of the treasured family had come to an end. You know, life comes to an end. It comes end for us all. And it's just interesting that she must have been quite special to have a name put in there like that, and that she was buried in the same place, more or less, where Jacob made his recommitment to God. To return into your roots is a very special and important thing, and it is not always easy to do, because returning to roots sometimes means you've got to inconvenience yourself, you've got to uproot, you've got to get rid of your stuff, you've got to sell off or move out or change friendships or change contacts or whatever the case is. But to get back right with God, you've got to put up with that distraction and you've got to make a way to get out of where you are. And so this is what Jacob does. And so a place where disaster overtook him, a place where shame overtook him because of his son's behavior, makes him now pack up and go off to Bethel. And there he goes back to his roots and he goes back to meeting with God again as he did at the beginning. In verses 9 to 12, as Jacob makes himself right, as he gets before God and he tries to put himself in the right with God again by establishing an altar, he discovers that he doesn't put himself right with God. God is the one who puts us in the right with him. God is the one who does that. You can't put yourself right with God. I can't put myself right with God. God is the one who puts himself right with us. And how does God do it for Jacob? He does it for Jacob by reiterating the promises that he made before. It says in verse 9, after Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So here we have the introduction, once before it's been mentioned, of this word Israel, God's people. And your name will be Israel, so he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. Now, God never mentioned that in the earlier version of these promises. Now, these promises that we're talking about here, that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were the early indications from God to these people before the gospel came onto the scene, and before the nation of Israel came onto the scene, that God was going to use this people to do mighty things in the land, as a precursor to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to do the mightiest thing of all, and that he save us from our sins. And so God now says that a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked to him. Now, when you consider Jacob's weakness in dealing with Dinah, and Jacob's previous weakness in dealing with one of the Canaanite kings in the matter of his wife, he wanted to take his wife, and Jacob's passiveness in it all. When you consider Jacob's passiveness in his weakness in all of these things, do you think that he deserved these promises from God? Do you think he deserved God to say, I will bless you and you'll become a great nation and kings will come from you? He didn't deserve it at all. It's all grace. God is not dealing with some super holy person here. He's dealing with some super weak person here. He's dealing with a nobody. He's dealing with a man who didn't seem to have any real gumption in him to stand up when he needed to stand up for things. And that's the way God always works. He works with us, even amongst the weakest amongst us. He works with us when we are weak and frail and we can't do much, because God always delights in using the weak things to confound the strong things, you see? And the foolish things to confound the wise things. So God uses an ordinary man, and he gives him all these great and mighty promises. And so these promises are the strongest form of the promises we have to date, and it sums up and adds already to what God had promised Abraham and Isaac. Now Jacob is the last of the patriarchs, remember, the old fathers, now the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God reveals himself to Jacob, and then This is now toward the end of Jacob's life. And then he calls himself Israel, and then he disappears. And so Jacob is left with these great promises. And he's got this new name, the name of Israel, and the promise of the land. And also the notion that one day, amongst his descendants, there will be kings. He can't understand it at this point in time, because kings, like we think of kings, like King David was or King Solomon was, didn't exist in his day. They were all like city kings, you know, gang lords and things like that. They weren't kings of great nations with thrones and big armies and stuff like that. And so all this is new to Jacob, and he's on his way now with these promises. And so this revelation from God calls Jacob to an act of piety and commitment. And so we read that Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked to him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it, and Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. So Jacob's gone back to his roots. He did exactly what he did the first time round. He made an altar and he poured oil on it, all signs of devotion in those days. We don't do that today, but in those days, that was the way in which they indicated their devotion to Almighty God. Now let's remember that all these promises that God makes, these old characters in the Bible, all have their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've pointed that out to you already, and I mentioned it again today. But what I want to say to you tonight is this, that when we attempt new beginnings, you've got to remember that sometimes new beginnings in our lives are often brought about by trials and tribulation. You see, so if Jacob's sons had not gone and done that stupid thing in the city and hacked the men to death and raped the women and taken the women and children and taken all their goods and stuff, if that disaster did not happen, Jacob may well have remained where he was, and nothing else would have happened eventually, where they would have just have intermarried with the people and the nation would have just disappeared. So sometimes God has got you in his purposes and plans for us, allow trials and tribulations to come upon us. And with new beginnings, God always takes us back to himself. He always takes us back to the moment when we met him. He always takes us back to the heart of our salvation. Therefore, altars are made. In those days, they didn't have any idea of the cross. They didn't have any New Testament message like we have today. The only way they knew how to communicate with God was with an altar and a sacrifice, and to atone for their sins by an animal dying for them and reaching out to the great Creator and trusting him for his mercy and his grace. And so new beginnings always take us back to that place of initial commitment, which in our case is always the cross. And we always need forgiveness, we always need revitalization, and we always need assurance of God's blessing, but never more so than when we've strayed and when we feel like we are, you know, not really there, and we feel dead inside, and we feel like we aren't really what we ought to be. You go back to the beginning, you go back to the cross, and you go back to where you first met the Lord, and that's where you get your assurance back again. Now, the other thing to notice with these new beginnings is that in God's message to Jacob, he doesn't actually say anything new that he hasn't said to Abraham or to Isaac, except that he enlarges the promises a little bit. But he doesn't say anything new, because God's message is eternal. It's always new and it's always old. You see, God has given his one promise that a Messiah would come, and at different ages in Israel's history, that promise takes different forms, but it's always fundamentally the same promise. So when he meets with Jacob, he's giving Jacob exactly what he said to Isaac, exactly what he said to Abraham. There's nothing new. I say that because there are many people who feel, oh, we need a new word from God. You know, I need something new to happen to me. I need something more to happen to me, you see. And that's how people get caught up in cults, and they get caught up in wrong teaching. But the Bible teaches us that we can't go beyond the original message, because everything we need is contained in the original message of salvation that God has given to us. And that salvation is very primitive in these early chapters. It's not put into the language of the cross that we understand in the New Testament, but it is pointing toward the cross all the time. But let's remember that there's nothing new out there that we need. It's always the old message of God's grace, our repentance, God's grace, And that's what we need. So let's bear that in mind. Now, you've got not only the new beginnings, but you've got a new era now that opens up before Jacob. Because when we come to chapter 35 and verses 16 to 21, certain things happen in Jacob's life which indicate that things are changing. It's hard always to face change, isn't it? It's hard when you get older. Beulah and I are facing these changes now. We've seen our kids grow up and our grandchildren grow up, and you've seen the same thing. You've had your experiences in life. You can't do what you used to do when you were younger. Some of you aren't there yet. We've got youngsters like this man here on my left, and we've got old people like me here, standing here. But life is full of all sorts of unexpected events. And so the end of an era can sometimes signal all sorts of uncomfortable things. So when we come to these verses in chapter 35, I'm going to summarize them for you. There are several things that happen that indicate the end of an era. First of all, we have a new son born to Jacob. And that son is Benjamin. And he's born to Rachel. And Rachel gives birth to Benjamin, and she dies in childbirth. Now, you must remember that Rachel was the darling of Jacob's heart. His other wife, Leah, he didn't love, remember? But he loved Rachel. And here she is, perhaps in the middle years, somehow giving birth to this child, and she dies in childbirth, and she calls the child Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, but Jacob changes him to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And so Benjamin and Joseph, that is Rachel's first son, become the favorites of Jacob. Now don't forget now, his other wife and their concubines are given birth to 10 other children between them. But the two sons that he dotes on are the sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. That indicates family tensions are there. And we'll see those family tensions working out in the life of Joseph. But we notice this, that there are family tensions there. So those new eras in our lives sometimes don't always cure all the old underlying faults that exist there. But you'll notice now that all 12 sons are born. Up until now, Jacob's had 11 sons, but now he's got 12. So now we're going to have the 12 tribes of Israel, not 11, you see? And so we've got the 12th child is born, and now the nation is ready to be given birth to in the course of time. And then we have a little bit about Ishmael and about Esau and some of the data concerning them and some of the genealogies concerning them as well. And that is a reminder to us that God is always concerned about all who belong to him or belong to the people who belong to him. So even though Ishmael and Esau, as we'll see in the next chapter, were not part of the promised line, they nevertheless were children of Abraham, and God cared for them. And God made them into large tribes of people themselves. And so they benefited by their connection with Abraham. And then we notice a very sad thing that happens as part of this whole new era, and that is that Reuben, who is one of Leah's sons, one of the unloved wife's sons, in verse 22, does something which is unthinkable. So what does Reuben do? Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, an Israel hervit. Bilhah was probably a very attractive young girl when she was taken into the whole thing. And Reuben goes and he sleeps with her. Now, this was a very, very disgraceful act that Reuben did. Reuben was part of Leah's children. The question is, why did he do that? Did he do it because he lusted after the girl? And the answer is probably not. What Reuben was doing was probably staking a claim to leadership after his father died. And so it was more of a political kind of act than an act of lust. However, whatever it was a disgraceful act. And although it's passed over quickly here, it is remembered when Jacob is on his deathbed. And so Reuben does a disgraceful thing. He doesn't want anyone else. He's sick and tired now of hearing about Joseph and hearing about Benjamin. He's hearing about Rachel. He knows his own mother has been unloved and he's the son of his mother's servant. He knows that he's down the ladder there somewhere. So he goes to stake his claim. and he sleeps with this girl. And so he does something disgraceful. Now, all of this takes place in this change of eras, which goes to show that no matter what era you're in, sin will follow you wherever you go, and hardships will follow you wherever you go. So what we have is a new baby in this new era. We have a bereavement in this new era with Rachel. Then we have this terrible sin, this takeover bid in this new era. And then we discover that new eras, they don't free us from the sins of the past, that we're still stuck with our human natures. And so sin and rebellion is still present. There are many sins, many forgivenesses. We all need it all the time. But all of them have their consequences, and all of them remind us that we are not perfect, only God is perfect, and that we always stand in need of grace. And so what happens from this point on, after chapter 36, is that after Jacob's death, the story moves to focus on the 12 sons that were born. But what it does is it singles out one of those sons, Joseph, so that the whole story of the 12 sons can be told. Do you see? And so that's what we're heading for at this point in time. But we'll just have a quick look at chapter 36, and then because it's mostly about Esau. And I just want to make one or two comments about Esau. Now, Esau, you remember, was Jacob's twin brother. Remember? And Esau was the guy who was the outdoors guy. He was the sportsman. He was the rugby sevens captain. He was the guy out there with the bows and arrows and all that sort of stuff. And Jacob was the guy who was at home with his computers. He was a nerd. But Jacob was the schemer. And Esau was the kind of innocent, wild-eyed guy who gets taken for a ride. And one day he comes home and he's hungry. He says to Jacob, "Give me some of your stew." And Jacob says to Esau, "First give me your birthright," because he was the elder of the twins and he was entitled to the birthright. And the birthright included all these great promises from God. Esau doesn't understand that, and for a bowl of stew, he gives his birthright to his brother. And so this is who Esau is. And so as we look back, we've got to remember that Rachel was told when she was carrying the two of them that there are two nations in your womb, remember? And that the elder one will serve the younger. And that's exactly what we find happening here. Esau has become a great nation himself, but he's moved off into other territory. And Jacob is the one who has inherited the promises. He's the younger of the twins. And Esau is secondary to him in the whole story. Now, Esau made three mistakes. Here are his mistakes. Number one, he disregarded his inheritance. He did not value the spiritual consequences of being the elder son. He did not value the inheritance that was his. That's the first. Secondly, he married foreign women. He didn't marry within the family clan. He married Canaanite women who were obnoxious and caused tremendous problems in his family. You remember the stories from way back. And then thirdly, he goes to live in a territory that is outside of the promised land. In other words, he has no interest in the promised land. He doesn't bother about the family line of purity for the sake of the Messiah. And furthermore, he doesn't value any of the real promises of God or anything like that. He's got no spirituality in him, in other words. He's just an ordinary nice guy. He likes to live his own life, be comfortable, do your own thing, don't worry too much about God and those things, and gets on with his life. And he goes out there outside of the promised land. So whenever we meet Esau in these chapters, he's always outside of the promised land, which became known as Edom, because it had connotations with the word red. And Esau, when he was a baby, came out with red hair. You remember that? It's all just to help us identify who he is. And when you look into the Bible story, you'll discover that Edom, that is the descendants of Esau, become very bitter enemies of Israel. And they're at war with them. And they become great enemies of Israel. But also, during the days of David and Solomon, the great kings, these nations that come from Esau are all brought under the rule of God's king. So God's intentions for them, God's love for them, is always revealed to them, even though they're not of the promised line. You see? And in the New Testament, Esau is the chief example that the Apostle Paul uses to illustrate the doctrine of God's sovereign electing purposes. And so Paul quotes from the book of Micah, and he says that God hated Esau and he loved Jacob. Now, our problem with that is are the words that are used, because we vest those words with meanings which the Bible doesn't vest it with. Jesus said, unless a man hates his mother and father, he cannot be my disciple. Do you think that he meant literally, emotionally, have vitriolic hatred for your mother and father? No, he didn't. He simply said, you've got to put me above your mother and father. And in biblical terms, that was simply described as hating. It didn't have the emotional investment that it's got today. So God chose Jacob above Esau. That was a sovereign thing that God did. And when people say, why did God do it? The answer is, we do not know why. But we do know that at the end of days, when all the nations of the world gather before him, some of the Edomites will be there too. Some of the descendants of Esau and Ishmael will be there too. Because God's love extends to all the people who come from his hand. But God's purposes only come through the people that he has chosen. Do you understand that? You get that? So God has chosen only one Savior for us, and that is his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We honor him and love him because of who he is. We don't give any credence to any other religion or any other Savior that is offered to us. There is no other Savior. It's only Christ, Christ and Christ alone. And when people say to us, you Christians think that you're the only ones who are right, our answer is, yes, we do. And if you don't like it, tough luck. And that is the story. And the problem today is that we've been so intimidated that by the political correctness that we're all scared to say that, because we'll get hammered. Other people can say what they like, but we can't say what we like. But what we have to say to people when the opportunity is given to us, and we always do so with humility, we always do so with love, and we always do so with a gentleness and a kindness, not in a superior way, because we're sinners. We say to them, our Savior is the only way. Because if he's not the only way, then he must have been a liar, the biggest liar who ever lived. Because he said he was the only way. And God has pointed out to us that he was the only way. And people say, well, how can God be so unfair? And how can God do this and that? And how can God have only one Savior and so many people in the world? The fact of the matter is the heavens and the earth all testify to God's reality. And if you won't open your eyes to that reality, you won't open your eyes to the truth. Remember Jesus said on one occasion in one of his parables, he said to the rich man who was in hell, it's just a parable. And when the rich man said, won't you please send Lazarus to my brothers so that they will avoid this place? Jesus said, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen even if someone came back from the dead. Jesus said to them. We often say if we could see a miracle, we'd believe. No, we wouldn't. The world is full of miracles if we had eyes to see it, but we don't believe. The world is full of God's grand design, but our clever people have said, no, there's no design, it's evolution. And so there is born into us that nature that wants to reject God, stand against him, and say no to him, because to say yes to God means a tremendous amount in our lives. So we try and keep God out there. But God has given us only one Savior, and he has chosen him above all other people in all the world to be our Savior. No other person, no other religious leader is our Savior. One, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, he said. And so if we believe in him, then we are the elect too, you see? So you may say, but am I elected? Have God chosen me? How do I know? Well, let me tell you that you would not believe in Jesus if you weren't part of the elect. You wouldn't want to be saved if you weren't part of the elect. You wouldn't have an interest in the Bible if you weren't part of God's people. You'd have no hunger in your heart to know truth if you weren't part of God's elect. So you belong to the line of Jacob. You belong to the line of Isaac. You belong to the line of Abraham. You belong to the line that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, you should give God great thanks. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. We know sometimes, Lord, it's very hard for us to follow and to understand it all. The storyline gets very dense. And sometimes if we don't have the background, we can't make out head or tail. But we pray that you'll give us light to see and understand and speak to our hearts in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Help us to be sure of our own salvation, and help us always to be convinced of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all else and everyone else. So we ask for your blessing on us as we leave and depart in Jesus' name. Amen.